You would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Then they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so that all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us out into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled and told it to those in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw that one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it then, how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, they then began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we are confronted again by the evangelist with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth displayed in the manifestation or exertion of his power and authority. In particular, his power and authority over the forces of darkness. Mark has recorded for us many instances of Jesus' encounters with Satan and the demonic. The first act of his public ministry, actually after his baptism, was to do combat with the devil, to have a personal combat with Satan alone in the wilderness. And Jesus willingly subjected himself to temptation in our place. He was acting in our stead, taking upon man, not only human nature, but even the weakness of men, and suffering temptation in our place, so that by his perfect obedience, he may subject and subdue Satan and establish the kingdom of God in the world. And shortly after this, we encounter Jesus expelling a demon from a man in a synagogue of Capernaum. And that evening we read that so many of the people, when night came, that they began to go out to Jesus that Sabbath night, or actually in the Jewish rendering, the next morning, as it were, when the day, because when the night goes down, then the day is over and a new day begins. And so, as it were, in the evening, they come out and they bring the sick. And they also bring with them some who are demon-possessed. And Jesus heals many. His public ministry, actually, in some ways, is described or summarized in chapter 1, verse 39, as going about preaching the gospel and casting out demons. And when Jesus was confronted by the demons, they fell down prostrate before him, cried out, and confessed that he indeed was the Son of God. And yet none of the exorcisms of Jesus are recorded for us in such great detail as found in this narrative of the Gentile man from Gergesa who was in bondage to evil and evil spirits. Both Matthew and Luke recount this story in the life of Jesus. However, Mark, who is generally known as the more brief of the Synoptic Gospels, actually pays the most attention to this story of Jesus and the demoniac. In part, it's likely that Mark spent so much time on it because this is one of the earliest encounters of Jesus with a Gentile man. And if you remember from our introduction so many months ago, Mark is written largely to a Gentile audience. But also I think it's because it provides us a very stark contrast between the two kingdoms that exist in the world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It is a record of the breaking in of the kingdom of God and the diminishment of the kingdom of darkness, even as it anticipates the eventual proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile lands. As this anticipates the Great Commission and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost so that the gospel would go into all the world. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, when I am lifted up from this earth, then I will draw all men to myself. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, his roving band of disciples, the 12, the apostles, are sent out to preach, but interestingly enough, they're never sent to the Gentile lands. But here we see something of Jesus' power. Here we see something of his saving power. Here we see something of the work of Jesus to save and to restore. Here we see Jesus taking a man who's possessed by demons, and he makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. Most importantly, in the narrative, what the evangelist is doing with us, who are even here this morning, is, again, he is pressing upon us the identity of Jesus. He is saying, who is Jesus? I want you to give the answer, who is Jesus? But even more so than that, as he's displayed in his saving power, he's saying to us, what will you do with Jesus? Not just who is Jesus, but what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this knowledge that you receive this morning? How will it affect your life when you leave this room and you go back home? How will this affect you? What impact will it have when you're alone at night laying upon your bed? And you can't yet just go to sleep and you have some thoughts that run through your mind. This is what the evangelist is driving at. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Well, there are many details to this narrative. There's 20 verses to unpack. But if we focus in on the key things, there are basically three turning points. The first thing that happens is that we're introduced to the demon-possessed man and his condition. That's the first thing that happens. We learn of the man and his condition. And then the second thing we see is Jesus clothed with pity and power. And then thirdly, we see a twofold response to Jesus. One from the demoniac and one from the townsman. And so that's going to be our general way of navigating this text this morning, those three hinges. Would you again take up your Bible and look at verses 1 through 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles were broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Mark gives us a very dark and disturbing picture. A very dark and disturbing picture of this poor Gadarene man, possessed of an evil spirit, living in isolation from his friends and family, living away from all who had known him when he was growing up. Oh, there were probably many townspeople that remembered him when he was a little child, and how he was maybe as a young man. But now he has grown up and he's living in isolation. He's all alone. He's cut off from everybody. He's dwelling in a very lonely state. He lives among the tombs. He sleeps within the graveyard. He's attracted to death and drawn to darkness. And he captures the very state and condition of this man. He lived in a state of death, and he was attracted to death, possessed by an evil spirit and giving over to tormenting powers. And we're told that no one could help him. This is actually reiterated twice in verses 3 and 4, who had his dwelling among the tombs and no one could bind him. Again in verse 4, and the shackles were broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And in Greek, it's super clear that this is meant to be a kind of repetition. There's an emphasis being laid on the fact that this man's state was hopeless. There was no one who could help this man. No one who could subdue this man from not only harming others, but harming himself. They could not tame him, we're told. Now that word tame is used in the epistle of James, of the tongue. The tongue is this unruly creature. It's set on fire by hell and no man can tame it. It's the word actually used for taming a wild animal. Mark is depicting that this man has been debased and degraded almost to a bestial form. The powers of evil and of Satan have reduced him to something other than man. He's no longer governed by sound reason, but he's governed by violent impulse and passions. And verse 5 we read, he was always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. The man's torment and misery was his daily experience. He was driven to absolute desperation, trapped and imprisoned like a captive. Shrieking in pain, sighing in anguish, he's heard by the townspeople. And he's driven to self-harm. He cuts himself. And Mark here is presenting to us the image of fallen human nature. Miserable in sin. Underneath the dominion and power of the devil. Because although all men are not demon-possessed, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, all are under the influence of the demonic who are not in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and in sin in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Although all men are not demon-possessed, all men do lie under the power of the evil one. They are captive to sin and captive to Satan's tyranny. He uses sin as a means of enslaving and driving into bondage. They know nothing of freedom. This is why the apostle can say in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards of righteousness." You knew nothing about joy and happiness and righteousness. You knew only sin and its accompanying misery. Jesus himself says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." It's a startling picture, a sad picture of the depths to which man has sunk and fallen in his sin and folly. That man, as he was created in righteousness, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, created with holiness, created with freedom, had been reduced to this unclean, defiled, debased, and enslaved creature. He's confused. He's alone. He's tormented with his thoughts. He's conflicted within himself. He hates himself. There's this odd contradiction in unregenerate man. He loves himself, and so he won't yield to Christ because he wants his own way. So he won't yield to Christ. He loves himself, but he hates himself. And so he's in abject misery. And that misery is depicted, that self-hatred is depicted in the fact that he is even seeking to harm and destroy his own self. He's unruly, untamed, uncontrolled. And yet he himself is not in control. But then, this man encounters Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me.'" He's trying to get Jesus to give him an oath. Make a pact, make a covenant, make a promise, make an oath. Promise me that you will not torment me. He knows the identity of Jesus. Here again we see revealed that the demons, the demonic devils, know the true identity of Jesus. Though some see the power of Jesus, the power of the divine in Jesus, and they marvel, the demons don't marvel. They understand, they see, they know. This is the Son of the Most High God. And that phrase, Most High God, that is a phrase which recognizes that he is God of gods. That is to say that all the other pantheon and all the plurality of man of the gods of men are no gods at all. Jehovah, he is the Most High God, the God of gods, Lord of lords. And he recognizes Jesus to be Son of the Most High God. He recognizes him to be the Son of God in human flesh. We see here a visual manifestation of James' words. When he said, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." The demons here tremble. They're monotheists. They're not atheists. They believe in God. They believe in the Son of God. They believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they tremble at the presence of Jesus. In the presence of God, they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they fear. They fear what? They fear torment. That is judgment. Satan and the demonic are aware of a day appointed of God for judgment. And the devil is saying to him, as it were, "Do not torment me until the appointed time. Leave me here in this region That we can have control and dominance and continue to darken the minds and the hearts of the people who live in this land. Don't send us away. Don't come now to torment us. The devil knows there is a final judgment. And yet this does not keep him from trying to persuade you that there is no final judgment. That there is no day of reckoning. That there is no day of accounting. But if he can't fool you with the knowledge that if he can't fool you with the lie that there is no judgment, then he will come and he'll try to drive you into fear and despair that you could never be delivered from that day of judgment. And it seems like this is where this man is. He knows there is a day of judgment. He knows that he is going to come under judgment. And he is driven to absolute desperation. No wonder why he lives among the tombs. He knows there is a day appointed in which he will die. He knows there is a day in which he will give an account. It's appointed for men once to die, then the judgment. And Satan, according to Hebrews chapter 2, he torments men with the knowledge that you will die and you will face judgment. He'll try to deceive you in two ways. Either there is no judgment, so cast off the law of God and do whatsoever you desire. Or live in such dread and fear and tyranny that you never believe that there could possibly be any way of deliverance. Well, Jesus asked this man, "What is your name?" And he answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, this Greek word, legion, legion, is from the Latin legio, and it's a word used for the greatest amount of troops in a Roman army in that period of time. That could be somewhere about or up to 5,600 or 6,000 men. Now, that's not to say that there was 5,600 or 6,000 demon spirits or evil spirits within this man. But it is to say that there is a great army. There is a great army of evil spirits in this one man. Remember Jesus, he talks about there is a man who had one demon. And then that demon is left. And then the room is clear for a time. But then seven demons return so that the state is worse. So there can be multiple demons within one man. And here Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion, for we are many." Jesus is not confronted with one demon. Jesus is confronted by a host of demonic forces. He is confronted by an army of devils. But we see that they are nothing before the power of the Lord Jesus. He exercises complete, absolute authority over them, only allowing them to do what he permits them to do. Remember what Luther said, the devil is God's devil. That is, he controls him. He has absolute power and authority over him. We see in verses 10 through 13, they begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so that all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000 in this herd of swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Why did Jesus permit this? It was said that Bertrand Russell, a famous atheistic philosopher, when he wrote his essay, "Why I'm Not a Christian," cited this passage as a reason why he didn't believe. What's up with this? He sends these devils into swine and then they go and drown themselves in the water, in the sea. What's the purpose of this? You see that Jesus was exposing the purpose of the devils in inhabiting this man. Their purpose was to lead him to self-destruction. Their purpose was to lead him to self-violence and self-ruin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exposing the cruel tyranny of the devil, the cruel malice and hatred of Satan that he has come to harm and to kill and to destroy. And that he particularly hates the creatures of God and the creatures of God who are made in the image of God because he so violently hates the God who made them. But Jesus did not just leave this man to Satan's cruel tyranny and move on, but he was moved with great compassion. Jesus, in his tenderness, shows this poor creature, abased and low, tortured and defaced by sin, he shows him his loving kindness and tender mercy. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And we see that Jesus performs this miracle by a twofold operation. Jesus acts according to both natures in the one action that he performs. He acts according to his divinity and according to his humanity as it is supported and aided by the Holy Spirit. And so this miracle, this casting out of the demonic happens by an operation of the divine spirit within Jesus and happens by the divinity of the Lord Jesus himself. He acts according to both natures in the one action of saving and delivering this man. And just as it was the intention of the devil to destroy him, so the motivation of Jesus is revealed in casting these devils into the swine. What was the motivation? What was Jesus saying by casting the devils into the swine in order to deliver this man? He was showing how precious the souls of men are to him. Because 2,000 herd of pigs in that day was an incredible amount of economic wealth. And what Jesus is saying is the riches of the world cannot compare with the preciousness of one human soul. Isn't that what Jesus says? What value can you put on an immortal soul? What price can you pay? Can you pay for the soul of a man? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus counted this man very precious. He counted the soul of this lost man very precious in his sight. And Jesus traversed the sea and the hurricane and the storm all for this one man. Because we're told, right after he delivers him, he gets back into a boat and he sails across the sea. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And then in verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And verse 21 comes right after the end. When Jesus gets into the boat, the people plead, "Get out of here." So Jesus gets into the boat. He has a conversation with the former demoniac, the Gadarene man, and then Jesus departs. Jesus traversed the hurricane, the storm, and the tumult of the sea in order to save one sinner. In order to rescue one precious soul. There was nothing of greater worth in the land of the Gadarenes than this man's precious soul. And Jesus here leaves the 99 and seeks for the one. Jesus finds the human soul to be of such precious value that he entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, so that by his obedience and blood, he may redeem for himself a people out of this world, so that he might deliver from Satan's cruel bondage and sin's awful tyranny. He might deliver them unto himself and grant to them life, that they would not die. Oh, Jesus paid a great price for this precious soul. And it was greater than the physical monies and wealth and economic prosperity of the land. He gave his precious blood, says the Apostle Peter. What can you give in exchange for the soul of a man? Jesus says, I have the answer, my own blood. My life, freely laid down. Innocent though I be, yet I'll freely take upon your sin. Though you're bent on self-destruction, though you're bent on self-harm and self-ruin, yet I have come to deliver you from yourself and from your sin, from your folly, to give you life. Mark is saying to us, through this demonstration of the deliverance of this man, he is saying to us, Jesus alone can save. Remember verses 3 and 4. No one could help him. No one could deliver. No one could bind him. No one could tame him. But Jesus could. Jesus can. Here we see also the fulfillment of the words of John the Baptist when he announced Jesus coming. He said, there is one who is mightier than I, who is coming into the world. Oh yes, that mighty one is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually the same Greek word used in verse 4 when it says no one could tame him. That is to say, no one had the might, the power to tame him. But now we see Jesus, clothed in power and in majesty, who delivers this poor man. And Mark is saying to us, there is nobody who is so lost that cannot be saved. There is nobody so in cruel bondage that they cannot be delivered. There is no one who is so given over to darkness and to death that they yet cannot be ransomed, purchased, and renewed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus saved the chief of sinners in the Apostle Paul, and that means he can save you too. Oh, the disciples were helpless in the storm. No amount of nautical wisdom and experience would deliver them. Men's skills, men's knowledge, men's might, they cannot save. And no one can deliver another man when he is in cruel bondage to sin and Satan, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did so wonderfully, so graciously subdue this man and bring him to himself. Oh, the power of the Lord Jesus in subduing legions of enemies. Oh, the effect of Jesus' power and the result of his saving work is manifest in verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw that one who was demon-possessed and had the legion, he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. You see, here Mark is advancing. What exactly is this kingdom of God? We've said it numerous times in our study, but it is the new creation. It is the breaking in of the new creation. Well, how is the new creation in the kingdom manifest? It's manifest in not only does Jesus save, but Jesus reinstates you, as it were, in the glorious image of God. He renews the image of God in men. He doesn't just pardon their sins, but he returns them to a state of grace. He returns them to a state of sanity. The world in which we are now living is quite insane. As you look about you here in the United States, you look and you say, so much that we see is insane. Quite literally, there's no logic to it. It doesn't make sense. When we're talking about logic itself, rationality itself is an evil to be avoided. So that men are actually boasting in their irrationality. We can see that we have been subdued by the powers of the devil. And that our nation lies under the power of the evil one. That so many have been influenced in this way. Nobody until the last few years would have addressed themselves as they. But now we have they. Who are you? I'm legion. For we, plural, are many. I'm not saying every person who has gender dysphoria and people who have mental illness and some people who are just absolutely downright confused because they're so young and they're so polluted with the evils of this age and the lies of the world that they just don't understand. They're so confused. They don't know themselves. I'm not saying every person like that is demon-possessed. Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that these things do come from the evil one. And he seeks to influence and to infiltrate the media and the outlets that you bring in through EyeGate and EarGate. The celebrities, the people you look up to, the people who set the trends on YouTube and on Instagram and Twitter, those people who are continuing to push the lie of the devil that you continue to buy and believe. But here we see Jesus subduing a sinner to himself, bringing him back to a state of sanity, a state of alertness. He's brought back into his right reason. Isn't that what we see in the deliverance of the prodigal son? He too was brought into a state of irrationality, where he's eating slop with pigs. And finally it says, he came to himself. So many people confused. So many people who don't know themselves. Some of you are here this morning, don't know yourself, absolutely confused. Who am I? The gospel offers an answer. You are Christian in Jesus Christ. You are a son of God. You're a daughter of heaven. That's who you are in Jesus. You don't have to be confused. You don't have to be in your daze. You don't have to think the insane thoughts of the world. You can be brought back to a state of sanity. And this is what Jesus does. He renews the image of God in us. And he brings this man. He went from a state of just uncontrolled rage, and now he is sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus. He's been made a disciple of Jesus. He's no longer tormented, no longer conflicted within himself. He is in a state of peace at Jesus' feet. He's no longer in a state of misery, but he's in a state of joy and happiness in knowing Jesus Christ. He's now a pupil of Jesus, a student of Jesus. He's no longer given to the impulse and passion that he once did, but now he's governed by right reason. That's guided by a regenerate heart. no longer hostile to God and to the Word of God, but now receiving the Word of Christ. And also notice that he's no longer naked. I don't want to harp on something that is just really a cursory thing here, but notice that when he is in the hands of the evil one, he loves nakedness. He revels in nakedness because he has no shame. But then he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is changed. And as a consequence of the change of heart, we see him clothed. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness." Oh, when Jesus covers us with the robes of his righteousness, we are then able to cover ourselves appropriately. Because our identity is no longer in our clothes. And our identity is no longer in the attraction that we receive from those who see our naked bodies. But we are secure in Jesus Christ. Identity in Jesus Christ. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you see yourself at all in this demoniac man? Do you see yourself at all in this poor, dejected man? That you're lost, that you're helpless, hopeless, and that all the friends in the world couldn't deliver you from the bondage that you're in. Do you see yourself in this man? Everybody in this room should be able to see themselves in this man because it is a picture of fallen, defaced humanity. Or do you say, no, I'm good. I'm not like this man. No, this man was a wild man. This man was unruly. No, I was brought up in a good home, and I've always tried to be a good person and do the right things. And, you know, I don't swear. I don't use bad language. And I don't run with the girls and the boys who like to party and do those kinds of things. No, that's not me. No, I'm good. I don't see myself in that man. I am not that man. Other people, yes, I know. My neighbors, friends, people in my family, yeah, they could see themselves in this man. Not me, though. But you see, this is the very first step to being delivered from bondage, is to seeing yourself in this man. To seeing yourself as you are in truth, as one who is filled with confusion and confliction, who is alienated from God, and therefore you're alienated from yourself and from others. In misery and self-hatred, in bondage and slavery to Satan and to sin. But you know, there are two ways of keeping yourself from Jesus. There are some who say, I'm too good, and therefore I don't need your Jesus. But notice how both of these ways are so self-oriented. There is self-righteousness that will keep you from Jesus. I'm good. I don't need your Jesus. And maybe that's some of you this morning. I'm good. I don't need this message of the gospel. But then there are the others. Not the self-righteous, but those who are given over to self-pity. But they're both focused in on self. Who are those who are given to self-pity? The people who say, no, you just don't understand. My sins are so great. My deeds so bad. My past so irretrievable and irredeemable. I could never be saved. I could never be forgiven. I could never become a Christian. But dear friend, don't you see that in Jesus subduing this man to himself, he is manifesting to us that there is none outside the reach of his tender mercy and forgiving grace. There is none so bad that cannot be saved. And there is none who is so good in the eyes of the world who doesn't yet need Jesus Christ. Well, this leads me then to my last consideration, the difference in the two responses of the display of Jesus' power. One begged that he might go with Jesus, and the other pleaded for Jesus to just go. Well, the first thing we see is that these men were afraid. Oh, they were afraid. Verse 15, when they took in all that had happened and then they saw this man in this transformed state, they knew what he was before and now they see him in this new condition. They were afraid. Afraid of what? They saw Jesus restore this man, save this man, heal this man. What were they afraid of? Well, there's many things to say. Like Adam and Eve, they were afraid of the presence of the holy Jesus Christ. They were undone that they were in the presence of the holy God of heaven in the person of Jesus, and they fled for fear. Remember when Peter sees the power of Jesus and he says that he is undone because Jesus is holy and he is a sinful man. Just to be in the presence of a holy man will expose the evil of our hearts. To be in the presence of true beauty in Jesus exposes our own ugliness. And so it makes us afraid. But there is another thing that they're afraid of. They're afraid that Jesus might do precisely what he did to this man. They're afraid they might get converted too. And they're afraid that it will change forever the course of their life. And they don't want to give up their dreams, their plans, their purposes, their riches, their wealth, their earthly prosperity. And some of you may be here this morning in the exact same condition. Why do you not read your Bible? Why do you not pray? Why do you not pay attention under the sound of the gospel? Why do you walk away when Christian friends are talking about Jesus and they're just filled with joy talking about the mercy, grace, and love of God? Because you're afraid. Afraid of what Jesus might do. That he might just save you too. That he might just take away your freedom. Jesus, you know, will take away your freedom. What freedom does he take from you? He takes from you the freedom of sin and self-ruin. He takes away from you the liberty of self-destruction and self-harm. He takes away from you the freedom of destroying yourself in this life and the next. That's the freedom he'll take away from you. But the freedom he gives you is a greater freedom he gives you in his place. He gives you the freedom of adoption to become the children of God. He gives you the liberty of calling upon him as Father and claiming all the privileges of the gospel and all the promises of his word. He gives to you the liberty of having that great weight of sin that weighs upon your chest lifted off of you. He gives you the freedom of friendship with God. He gives you the liberty of assurance of eternal life. So when you're on your deathbed, you don't have to fear where you're going, but you will know that you will ever dwell in the presence of the Lord who loved you, who came into this world, who died for you, who rescued you, and who beckons you to come. Oh, he'll take away a lesser freedom to give you a greater one. He'll take from you the freedom that is an illusion, that is no freedom at all, to give you true evangelical freedom. I'm reminded of the famous words of Jim Elliot, the missionary and martyr, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Isn't that sweet? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. This lesser freedom, this lesser liberty, which is no freedom at all, and that you will not keep. The man thought he was in control, but he was not in control either. He was not under others' control, but he also was not even in control of himself and of the course of his life. He was controlled by sin and by Satan. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus Christ offered to you today, dear friend, he will give you a greater freedom, a greater liberty. But you know, they begged Jesus to leave. Verse 17, they began to plead with him, "Depart from this region." And I have to ask you the question this morning. Have you asked Jesus to go? Have you asked Jesus have you pleaded with him to leave? I'm speaking to each and every one of you this morning. Have you asked Jesus to depart? You say, "What are you talking about? Jesus, leave. What do you mean by this?" I mean when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and you begin to melt under the sound of the gospel, you begin to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, you feel a sense, though, of fear of losing yourself, of losing your dreams, of losing your will, so you shake off the conviction and you put out of your mind the beauty of Jesus and you drive him away. Or when your conscience convicts you, you push it aside. No more Bible reading, no more prayer, no more talk of God, lest I be converted. These people asked Jesus to depart, and you can too. But in contrast to the many voices that ask Jesus to just go, there was one who pleaded with him to not leave without him. Verse 18, when he got into the boat, that is Jesus, he who had been a demoniac begged him that he might be with him. Oh, someone who truly knows the grace of God loves communion and fellowship with Jesus. And you know, this man not only enjoyed the fellowship, the presence of Jesus, he wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to be near Jesus. This is actually the same language used in Mark 3:14, when it says that Jesus called the 12 to himself that they may be with him. This man wanted to be with Jesus. He was saying, "Jesus, don't ever depart. Don't ever leave. I know what it was like once when you were not near, when I was all alone in the tombs, when I was in my misery, when I was in my distress, when I was all alone and there was no one to help. I know what it was like. Now I know something else. Jesus Christ, don't ever leave. Be near me always. And within the words of this man, you also see an expression of the fact that he no longer trusts himself. You can imagine how this man got infested with so much demonic activity. I'm sure it's because he thought he could handle it. Opening himself up to evil, opening himself up to sin, opening it up, opening the doors of his soul and letting it pour in. No, I'm in control. I'll be the governor of all this. I'll direct the course of my life. Yeah, these devils, I'm the one who allows them in at any time. I can kick them out. But now this man does not trust himself. He does not trust that he can remain in that state of deliverance without Jesus. So he says, Jesus, don't depart. Don't leave me. Because I know your saving power. And I don't ever want you to go. I never want to return to that state. I want to live in the freedom that you give. Well, the ironic thing is that Jesus says no to the request of his disciple and says yes to the pleading of the multitude. Those who asked him to leave, he left. But those who pleaded that he would stay, he sends out. Now, why is this? Why is this? Why did Jesus do this? It is because Jesus had better purposes, greater purposes for this demoniac man. He would do more good for the kingdom of God to be sent back to his people. He would have more of an impact for Jesus Christ if he were to be sent out rather than he would remain with Jesus. And furthermore, Jesus would never depart from this man. Jesus was with him by the Holy Spirit, and he gave him his word. So he was fitted with the word and spirit of Jesus, and he would not depart from this man. Jesus was teaching him, you don't need my physical presence in order for me to be with you always. That's what his disciples would come to learn after the resurrection. But he was teaching this man even now. And because Jesus sent this man back home as a missionary to his people, ultimately there's a sense in which Jesus did not depart from the region. He did not utterly depart from the region. What a mercy. He didn't give them what they asked for. They said, Jesus, get out of here. We'd be better without you. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go for a time and a season, but I'm going to send you my servant, and he's going to be girded with my word and spirit. And he's going to tell you the wonderful things the Lord hath done and how he had compassion on him. Sometimes Jesus saves and sets apart men to the ministry simultaneously. It was true in the life of Ian Hamilton, the Scottish minister. If you know his testimony, it was almost simultaneously, he was converted and commissioned to the gospel ministry. It was the same in my own experience. and I'm sure in some others as well. But there's a truth to be learned here, not just for gospel ministers, but for every Christian, that when Jesus saves us, he simultaneously sets us apart to be a witness for him in the world, to go about and tell others what things Jesus has done and how he had mercy on you. There's a lot in verses 19 and 20. We don't have time to unpack it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray and ask for grace be given to us, that we might know the word of your grace and the power of the word. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that maketh the word effectual unto the saving of sinners and the deliverance of souls. We know that no power resides in the flesh or in man, but all the power and might and strength comes from thee. But we ask, O Lord, that you would take thy mighty sword, that two-edged word, and that you would drive it into our hearts, that you would pierce us with the word and renew our repentance unto Jesus, that we had ever forgotten how great a Savior and lover of our soul we possess in him. We ask, O Lord, your benediction upon every soul here. And we pray, O God, if there be even one, O even one sinner who is lost this morning, who would come to the saving knowledge of the gospel, O Lord, we pray that you would do that secret work that alone you can perform. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.